As you can see, we will be observing the Lord's Supper today. And when we do that, we'll let you know that you, one member of your household or however you're attending today, just would come forward, take a cup for each person in your household that will be participating, and go back, return to your seat. Then we will together take of the bread and the cup. Now, some churches observe it every single Sunday. That's just a part of their worship, their tradition. Other churches are much like ours, that we do it once a month. And we do it on the very first Sunday of each month. Some churches do it every quarter. And that's the church that I grew up in. They did it quarterly. And there is still even a very few churches that just will do it once a year. Maybe one like Good Friday or a Christmas Eve service. It's been a part of worship services for a long time. However, with that being said, this will be the last time that we'll be observing the Lord's Supper during the worship service. And I'll be just sharing this, and I just want you to hear it out, because I think that you'll agree with me why we should no longer observe it. The reason is because of its focus. It is a constant reminder of the suffering of Jesus Christ, that he was persecuted, mocked in life, arrested, tortured, stripped, and then publicly and in the most humiliating way, crucified. You know, our Christianity of the 21st century, this kind of stuff goes against our sensibilities, doesn't it? We like a Christianity that's a little cleaner than that, a little more comfortable, things that cater to our preferences. We like a Christianity that doesn't really cost us too much. We don't want to be reminded that our faith may cause some difficulties. And maybe our faith wouldn't cause some difficulties. Yes, there are millions of stories throughout the ages of individuals who were actually inspired to stand up to in persecution because of the suffering of Christ. They not only for years, but some of them for decades, that they suffered incredible persecution and actually ended up losing their life because of their faith. We are so much more sophisticated than that. We enjoy our comfort. We like our preferences. You know, unless we have our preferences met, really, have we really worshipped? Has the temperature exactly the way it should be? Are the pews comfortable enough? Did we sing the right songs? Did we read the right passage? Did we read the right version of the Bible? We have a preference of, if it's not met, then we really haven't worshipped. You know, we think through all the millennia, all these different people who have suffered. We don't really want to be a part of that. Granted, we could be inspired by their stories, but aren't they just a downer? And really, when you think of it, isn't communion just a downer because it really focuses on the death of Christ? Well, if you haven't figured it out, is that I'm not being really serious about this being the only time that we are going to have Lord's Supper. The rest of the stuff, kind of serious. We need to be careful not to strip the suffering and trials from faith. You know, you just think about that. I mean, we're talking about people who have gone years and decades of suffering, but yet sometimes we get uncomfortable enough that we don't want to be uncomfortable for a mere 20 minutes of even hearing about suffering. I don't know that that's any kind of faith. I don't know if you recognize the name Cynthia Clawson. If you anybody recognize Cynthia Clawson's name, she was a very, very popular gospel singer in the 70s, 80s, and into the 90s. More southern kind of gospel. She still is out there. If you ever watch Gaither's stuff, she'll appear every now and then. But at the height of her career, she was invited to one of the largest churches in the United States at the time, out in California, a church that was known as being a kind of that comfortable, very positive thinking kind of church. So when she arrived with her accompanist and they were going to sing some songs, the associate pastor came to her and said, you know, I just really want to make sure and check the songs that you're going to sing because we want to make sure there's no blood songs. And she says, well, what do you mean by blood songs? Yeah, anything in referring to the blood of Christ or his suffering, yeah, we just don't want that in our worship service. We just like those positive, upbeat kind of songs. And she goes, oh, I understand. So when it came time to sing, she walked over to her accompanist, whispered something to his ear, and she got up in front of that thousands of people, literally thousands of people, and she began to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Her father relayed this story to me when I met him one time, and he said that in that auditorium, it was just dead silence and nobody moved for quite a while after she finished singing. And then afterwards, not only the associate pastor, but the senior pastor came to her and said, we have been very foolish. We are now going to include these songs. We have forgotten how powerful that is. And sometimes we forget how powerful the suffering of Christ is, how powerful it is to know of those who have resisted persecution and held firm because they have something to speak to us and to teach us and to inspire us. And I want us to revisit the first 18 verses of James chapter 1 just to remind us that if we are just existing in a comfortable kind of faith, then we actually have a very weak faith and maybe no faith at all. And that is not God's fault. It is our fault. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to James chapter 1, verse 1. This is written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who says this, to the 12 tribes in a dispersion. So he's talking about Christians who are out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, who have been dispersed, but also to the greater church in general. And they're dispersed because of persecution. First, their families rejected them because of their faith. Their religion rejected them of their faith. And now the state is persecuting them because of their faith. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, they knew trials. They knew tribulation. They knew persecution. And now here he is considering joy, asking them to consider joy. Not because of the trial itself, but of the result. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there is a result of that persecution. There is a result of that trial. And it's not that we take joy that we're suffering, but it's being able to see through it. It's actually about changing our perspective. Instead of wallowing in our own comfort and in our own shallowness or in our own suffering, we should look beyond it. Why? Because it will produce steadfastness, that it will bring maturity, that we will be lacking nothing spiritually. This is why last week when we talked about the three individuals, Catherine of Alexandria, who was 18 years old, who went and had an audience with the Emperor of Rome and confronted him because of the persecution that he had on the Christians and told him that it was evil and he needed to stop. We just saw pictures of people who are 18 years old. Some of the people graduating high school, 18 years old. And here's this 18-year-old girl, actually the emperor of Rome. We should be inspired by that. Hans Bret of the Netherlands, 24 maybe, 23, became a teacher of the gospel, and yet he died for his faith. He wrote letters out of prison that actually, not bemoaning his, you know, his state of suffering, but seeing that it's a part of the whole line of God's people suffering to further the gospel. And people took his letters and bound them into a book so that others could be inspired. Yalom Sankar of India, just 2 months ago, was murdered because of his faith. 50 years old, just had changed, going from politics to pastoring. Sometimes those two things get a little blurred. But, you know, he went from politics to pastoring. And his story is out there to inspire us. They saw the result of faithfulness. Their trials and testings throughout their lives led them to be able to stand fast in the midst of persecution. They continue to inspire us. They continue to challenge our perspective. Notice what verse 5 says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if we lack wisdom, it's talking about our perspective. If we can't see what God is doing, then we need to ask for wisdom so our perspective will be changed. And what God gives it, he gives it generously. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by wind. When we allow doubt to fill us, we're as confused as a storm-tossed sea. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. I mean, when we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, I talked about it's kind of like the example of the angel in one corner and the devil on the other. I mean, one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, and they're whispering into us. That's the whole image there. There's two voices competing. And if we're allowing that to happen, we're allowing to stay confused, then we're not able to receive wisdom. It just becomes background noise. We're not able to discern it. I'm going to embarrass Tom Gilbert a little bit, who's back there in the booth. You know, he's just the other day had his graduation day. He had his last post-cancer hydration session. And he wrote this in his Facebook posting. Sitting in the chair, I recalled the chemo, the radiation treatments, the effects, being so weak that my brother pushed me in a wheelchair for my infusions, getting sick during one of my treatments. It's been quite a journey. I know some of you have had bouts of cancer and have dealt with things. Some of you have had loved ones who have dealt with cancer, friends, been around it. It's awful, isn't it? And sometimes the cure seems worse than the disease at times. And so Tom is talking about this journey. But then he adds a perspective that he learned from his father. His father, who at the last 6 months of his life struggled terribly. And he says this, as my dad said some 29 years ago, if I hadn't gone through this, I would not have been able to meet some of the kindest people. Isn't that amazing? See, that's a perspective. That's a wisdom from God kind of thing. And he goes on, I'm appreciative to the good Lord for seeing me through this. I'm humbled by everyone at Mercy Medical System and Mercy personal physicians, doctors, nurses, techs, helpers, volunteers, to a person. Y'all did great. Now, I'm pretty sure Tom doesn't want to do it again. We'll have to ask him later. But he saw through it. And he saw that God brought some remarkable people into his life. That's perspective. And the verses continue on with perspective. Verse 9, let the holy brother boast in his exaltation. The most marginalized person has equal access to God. And then James spends more time talking about the rich, because those who are wealthy tend to have more dependence on other things than God. And he says this, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, it doesn't matter if we can build a fortune, we cannot take it with us. And it's easy for it to diminish. So we need to have that perspective, that even the marginalized, that we're all equal before God. And everything that we might hold value here that's material will not last. Then he continues on with perspective. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And remember, James is saying when you have trials, there's not if. If you're living a faith that is vibrant and growing, there will be trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So there's this calling, this expectation that if we are faithful, that we have a faith that can endure, that is, doesn't shy away from things when it was raining or too hot or too cold, much less major persecution. If we have that kind of a faith, then at the end we'll receive that crown of life, because our faith has been proven. And God will say, welcome, a good and faithful servant. And he goes on in verse 13 about perspective again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's really easy to blame God for things when we fail. But really, he's letting us know God's temptation does nothing to God. He isn't tempted. He's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt. Now, there's a difference between trials. Trials are here to build us up, to encourage us. Whether God allows it or brings it into our lives, it's about strengthening us. Temptation is our own thing that tends to weaken us if we allow it to grow. And he goes on and he says this, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So this is inward. God's work outwardly trying to help us become stronger, but inwardly we fight that in our own sinfulness. And we are enticed. We are lured away by our own desires. And when we allow that to just fester and we focus and obsess on that, then there's a conception of sin. And then there's a birth of that sin. And if we don't deal with it, it will continue to grow to where it robs us of the joy of our salvation. And he goes on and he says, don't be deceived. My beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here he's again stating the second time, not being deceived. It's about perspective, how we see things. He says, so remember, God doesn't tempt. That's us. But those good gifts that come in our lives, those perfect gifts that come in our lives, that's from God. It's showing his beneficent activity in human affair, both verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, James uses two words. Both have the same root, referring to giving. The first one is, in the Greek, is an emphasis of the act of giving, and it's present. The whole idea is that God is continuing giving us good gifts. It's not just something in the history books. It's not something in the Bible. It's not something in the past. He continues to bring good gifts into our lives. And the second emphasis is on the thing that's given, that it helps us to become complete, mature. Good is a description of things that are beneficial and useful. Perfect is making up things that are lacking. So when we go through a trial, it's good in the sense that it's for our benefit. It's going to encourage us. It's going to strengthen us. But at the end, it helps us to be fill in those places in our lives that needed to be stronger and to make us more mature, more the way that God has designed us to be. So it's that perfect gift. The Father of lights who gives it is a term that they used in the first century that referred to God as the God of creation. He's standing amidst creation, amidst the stars. He's not one of the stars. He's not a part of creation, but he's the Father, the creator of it. He's the perfect light that is coming into the world. There's no shadow in light. There's no shadow, no variance. The whole idea here is really a double emphasis by him that there's no variation, no shadow, and it's basically talking about God's internal and eternal characteristic of not changing. That his whole idea, his whole nature is to give, and to give lavishly, and to give generously. And there's nothing that changes about that. He was like that in the Old Testament. He was like that when Christ was born and died. He was like that in the New Testament. He was like that when Catherine of Alexandria was standing firm. He was like that when Hans Brett. He was like that 2 months ago when Yalom faced down his persecutors and killers. He's like that today. The good gifts of God find their perfect reflection in his providing new birth. Verse 18. So he gives these good gifts, but they are reflected in our relationship with him. Look at this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Sin brought death, but God brought life. And he brought it through the word of truth, which is the gospel. You can go online, there's a group called the Gospel Coalition, and I'd just like to read their statement about what the gospel is. The gospel, it's good news. That's literally what it means, good news. The good news of God, the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The Bible depicts human beings, all human beings, everywhere, as in a revolt against God and therefore under his judgment. We understand that there is a time that we were enemies of God because of our own sinfulness. But although God stands over against us in judgment because of our sin, quite amazingly, he stands over against us in love, too, because he's that kind of God. And the gospel is the good news of what God, in that love, has done in Jesus Christ, especially Jesus and Jesus' cross and resurrection, to deal with our sin and to reconcile us to himself. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we understand the suffering of Jesus Christ, because he was paying our penalty, not to make us comfortable, but to make us vibrant. Not just to have us survive, but to have us thrive in our faith. They go on to say, God bore our sin on the cross. He bore the penalty, turned aside God's judgment, God's wrath, and canceled sin. The brokenness of our lives he restores, the shattered relationships he rebuilds in the context of the church. The new life that we human beings find in Christ is granted by just the sheer grace of Christ, of God. It is received by faith as we repent. That just means turning to Christ. Not trying to do things on our own. That we receive when we repent of our sins and turn to Christ. We confess Him as Lord and bow to Him joyfully. The gospel is good news. That is why we continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. So that in this very special way, we can be reminded that He is the provider of all good gifts and perfect gifts. That's reflected wholeheartedly in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ.